It's good to see you guys. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm 139. And we will get there eventually. I think we can just keep on going with what we were doing. I feel like I'm going to get in the way of this. It's good to see you guys. I was out last week. Some of you knew, kind of know our chaos. About a week and a half ago, the Keels family was supposed to be on a, going to Scotland, from Iceland to Scotland on a cruise ship that I was supposed to be a part of a chiropractic convention. I know it sounds rough, but all that being said, they canceled our flight. We missed it, and so we tried to make something happen real quickly, which is probably not the smartest thing to do, to plan a trip to Europe in 3 hours for about 4 days. But we did, and it was a lot. So we ended up in Paris. And so a couple things that you probably should do if you try to plan a trip somewhere like that is to Google and see if there's anything going on in that place while you're there. Apparently the Tour de France was there and ending there, which was pretty chaotic, especially since you couldn't get cabs or Ubers or anything. I think one day we put in 42,000 steps, which is, yeah, exactly. And so I tried to be kind about it. The next day, I rented a vehicle, which my boys thought was a terrible idea because they don't think I can drive anyway. And Paris, in the midst of that, is probably not the safest place for me to drive since I don't know French and I don't know signs and all the things. It was everything you could expect it to be. We lost navigation one day, and I'm driving. And then we get into an area which was, I was told, was a place where there are no police. Like, they will not go into the area. And my youngest, whose mouth gets him in trouble sometimes, said, "Dad, you did it. You have brought us to the gates of hell." And it was pretty scary. It really was. But in all that being said, after we got out of there safely, I thought about a statistic that I had read a couple years ago, which was really interesting, and it was basically a statistic showing where followers of Jesus were, like where you could find them. And what it said about Europe, and this has been a couple years ago, was that the percentage was less than 1%, and one guy said, "We would actually say that God is dead here." And all joking aside, when you're driving through this chaos and seeing what we saw, you're like, man, like is this how this feels? So I started doing some research while I was there, because that's what I do. And I start reading on this decline, because there's churches everywhere, and there's this major decline of obviously. And it said it started with, it really goes way back to the Enlightenment period. But what happened right after World War II was this movement called existentialism. And it was kind of by a guy named Jean-Paul Sartre, who wrote a book, and it was called Being and Nothingness. And in this book, he basically says this: if there is a God, we can't be free. If there's a God who sees everything, and then we're dehumanized. So if we're free, there is no God, and if there is a God, then we're not free, period. This movement was a psychological movement that emphasized individual existence, freedom, the search for meaning in the world, and it was rampant, and we saw it. Now, here's the scary part. This isn't far from us here. Like, we can point and see, and I mean, granted, it was stuff I hadn't seen, but the truth is, as I thought about it, even in my own life, every one of us in some way are guilty of doing this. I'm not saying there's no God, but I think we're so guilty sometimes of having our thoughts about who God should be, what we want him to be, what he should be doing, maybe what he should not be doing. And I want you to hear this. God is God, and he is not swayed or bent by the opinions of a generation. Right? The beauty is we're not in the habit of guessing what God is like. He has made himself known. And yes, sometimes I think there's mystery involved, but he's almighty. And that word's powerful because it means that he is all-knowing. It means he is all-powerful. It means he's everywhere in his fullness, always. And I don't know if you feel spread too thin sometimes. I do. I feel like I'm juggling my way through life. But God never feels that way. You can get to the furthest reaches of the universe, and all of his fullness is right there. He has no fear of man. He's unchanging. He's God. Like, he doesn't hear our complaints on sexual ethics and say, you know, well, I guess I am eternal. I'm a little old school. Maybe. Right? He says, I've always been. Where you and I have been shaped by other things and external factors, he's not. He's ultimate. He's ultimate reality. He's past. He's present. He's future. He's Yahweh. He's Jehovah. In English, it's Lord, and it's used 7,000 times in 66 books of the Bible. He's not one of many. He's one of one. All authority belongs to him. You do not find Satan or demons arguing with God. They're terrified of him. And Jesus walks on the earth, and what do they say? Well, we know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. Have you come to destroy us before the appointed time? When I read Scripture, when I prepare for a message, it's the same way. I ask three questions, and this is what we're going to do this morning. What does this say about God and who he is? What does it say about me and who we are? And what do we do with it? That's it. It's that simple. With that being said, I want you to start with me. We're going to break this up a little bit. It's a long psalm, but it's a powerful psalm. So starting in verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high and I cannot attain it. These verses describe the omni of God. So in these first few verses, what we see is he is omniscient. He's all-knowing. He knows everything. He knows everything about us. He knows your thoughts. He knows everything inside and out. Luke 12 tells us that he knows every hair on your head. And I know for some of us, that's not a big job, but for some of us, it's like counting stars. Right? So he knows everything about us. He knows what you're going to say before you say it. I wish there were times he would trip me up before I said some of the things that I said. But he's all-knowing. He goes on to say, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as day, and the darkness is as light with you. He's not only all-knowing, he's everywhere in his fullness. I was reading a commentary this week. It's like picturing a river. So picture a river that's winding. And you got a ship here that can't see this ship here, and this ship can't see this ship here. But then you've got this massive cliff where God stands, and he sees all of it. And the ships represent the past, the present, and the future. You see, God is completely present at every space and time. He knows. He knows everything that's going on in you. You can't hide. You can't hide from his presence. We try to run. Like, I don't know where you come in here with today, if you feel messed up right now, and you've tried to get away as far as you can get away, but it doesn't work. You just rob yourself of the freedom that he actually wants to bring you. Jesus doesn't want distance from the thing. You want distance from him. Ephesians 4 through 6 says this: there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope at your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptizing. And here's the point: in God, one God, Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in all. He's everywhere. But he's also all powerful. Look at these words. These are words that many of you know. Listen to these words. For you form my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. All of our days have been ordained by him before you were a thought. Like, that's a crazy thought. Listen, I work with many, many young athletes. I have for 25 years. And it's crazy how many times, and I've seen it more lately, like these young athletes come in that have experienced failure, they're experiencing injury, they're experiencing this pressure that's been put on them by their parents to be this and this and this, and they just hit this wall where they just don't feel like they're important, right? These words are crazy words, because what it says is that you and I were made for the day, and the day was made for us. Like, you're here today not by accident. You're living in this circle not by accident. You're put here for a purpose. And they've already been ordained before you. He creates you. He sustains you. He upholds you. All my life, I wanted to be a professional baseball player. I really thought I was going to do this. I'm very delusional, because I don't know too many 5'9 shortstops in the MLB. I sure gave it a run, but, you know, I look back and I think, you're so with it. Like, maybe not a 5'9 shortstop, but you know what does really well? Is a 5'9 chiropractor. I was thinking about Johnny when he was up here a while ago. If he had to see as many patients as I see in a day physically, he would not be able to stand up because he's too tall. But see, I am right at the same level with all of these people when I'm working on them. And you laugh, but there's truth in that. He's all powerful. Like, Psalm 33:10 says this, that the Lord frustrates the counsel of the nations. He thwarts the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. While in Paris, we saw the grave of Napoleon. This big, massive monument. But guess what? Napoleon's dead. That kingdom that he had during the time, it's gone. If you go to Italy, walk through the ruins of the Colosseum, same place where they tried to destroy the church, gets the greatest kingdom of our time. Guess what's there? It's not. It's gone. But the church still stands. So we read these words, and here's the challenge for you this morning, because I think most of these are familiar to us. But there's a little bit of a curveball here, because David is not just a theologian that's giving us facts about who God is. He's responding to what's going on in his heart. And he takes us through this crazy journey. I want you to go back to verse 5. Some of you may not know this. He says, you hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high and I cannot attain it. In the Hebrew, this is not a positive thing that he's saying here. He's not talking about this comfy blanket that you're wrapping me in. He's saying, I feel like you're smothering me to death. Huh. Where can I go to get away from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? In the Hebrew, he says, where can I go to get away from your face? It's the same language that's used in the story of Jonah when he's running from God, when God told him to go to Nineveh and to warn them. He hated him and feared him, and he fled from the face of God. That's what Scripture says. Same word. He's saying, let me get away. Let me out of here. Now, if we're honest, we've all experienced that, right? Have you not had times in your life where you say, I have to be me? I have to live my way? I have to live as I decide what is right or wrong? And if I don't have the freedom to live that way, my life is meaningless. That's the culture we live in. This is part of sin. I want you to listen to this. If you're a parent, you know this, that your children are collections of self-sovereignty. All a child really wants is to have his own way. He doesn't want to be told what to eat, where to wear, when to go to bed, how to steward his possessions, how to treat others. He wants to be the center of his own little world and write his own set of rules. And he is surprised that you have the audacity to tell him what to do. But it isn't just children, right? Sin causes self-sovereignty to live in all of us. We tend to want more control than we're wise enough or strong enough to handle. We want people to follow our way and stay out of our way. But when we wish for these things, we're forgetting who we are and who God is and what grace has blessed us with. We're always either mourning the fact that we aren't getting our way or celebrating the grace, that grace welcomes us to a new and better way. That's what David's experiencing here. There was a book written not too long, it's been a little while, by a guy named Scott Peck. And the name of the book is A People of a Lie. And he's a psychiatrist, and he's interviewing this young lady who has walked away from Christianity. She was a Sunday school teacher. And he starts asking her, she's basically saying she doesn't know what the meaning of life is. And he says, well, aren't you a Christian? And her response is yes. He says, well, what does Christianity say? And she says, well, that we exist for the glory of God. And she says it very sarcastically and rolls her eyes. He keeps pushing, and she finally explodes. And this is what she says. I can't do it. There's no room in it for me. That would be the death of me. I don't want to live for God. I want to live for me. You see, David, Jonah, like us, there's moments in our life. He continues to talk about the fact he can't get away. But then I want you to notice here in verse 9, he says, If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand should hold me. So what's happening here is he starts to feel a change, because at the heart of it, he wants to be free. He wants to do what he wants to do, but he also recognizes that he needs God's hand. We call this a conflicting belief. This is actually what took place with this philosophy that broke through in France. In 1880, the French professor said, we got to cut God out of this. We got to take him out of schools. So they did. But the problem is once they did that, morality went away, because everything indeed is permitted if God is not in existence. See, David's kind of feeling that. We want to be free, but we need God. When Griffin was 3 years old, he loved his papa. And Papa and Grammy were going to the beach. And he decided he was going to the beach, whether we told him no or yes or whatever. And we'd come home from church. He went in his room, and he goes, and he puts his sandals on backwards like he always did. And he tells me he's out, three-year-old. And I'm like, okay, this is going to be fun. I said, well, let's do it. I'm going to walk you. It was about a mile out of from our house, out of the neighborhood. I said, I'm going to walk you to out of the neighborhood, if that's okay. And when you get there, you're on your own. And he was like, okay. So we start walking. It's July. It's smoking. And he's, poor fella, he's just beat it up, sweat coming down his face. And I'd already noticed he didn't put socks on. So I knew this wasn't going to get too far. So we get about a quarter of a mile, and he starts getting little blisters on his feet. And he goes, I need some socks. I'm like, well, let's go back and get them, and then we'll come back. So we walk back, get socks, put some on, put the shoes back on backwards. And we start walking, and the heat starts getting to him. And we get to the end of the driveway, and he just drops, I mean, to the end of the street, and he just collapses. And he said, Dad, pick me up. So I pick him up. We come back. What a picture, right? Listen, you and I, we're not created for independent living. We were created to be dependent on God. So God, in his grace, he grants us power in the person of the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us as his children. But listen to me. So many times, God will walk down the hallway and let us experience our weakness once again so that we will seek and celebrate the strength that's only found in him. David continues, and if you look at verses 11 and 12, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. What he's talking about here is the things that you would think about when you talk about darkness. It's suffering and it's death. It's the hurt. What's happening is he's slowly coming to his senses. He's slowly remembering who God is. And then if you continue from there, I want you to skip down where we left off. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. He's saying it's the same word here is jewels or diamonds. It's what he's referring to. If I would count them, they're more than the sand. I wake and I still with you. He's talking about death here. If you go to Psalm 17, you don't have to turn there. It's the same word where David says, I in righteousness will see your face when I awake from death. What he's reassuring himself is you're with me everywhere and you have me by the hand. And even when I die, darkness is light to you. Death is resurrection to you. In Mark chapter 5, Jesus shows up to the house of a little girl who's passed away. And he goes and he takes her by the hand and he says, Talitha kum, which means, child, wake up. And in that moment, Jesus reaches down into death and he grabs the little girl by the hand and he brings her back to life. Because he's all powerful. He's all knowing. He's got us by the hand. So this raises really two questions. I read this over and over. I told Gordon I wasn't going to do this because there's more here. There's more that's there. Matter of fact, let's just read it together. I want you to read with me, starting verse 9. Oh, that you would slay the wicked. Oh, God, oh, men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a completed hatred. I'll count them my enemies. And then the last two, search me, O God, know my heart, try me, know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. Strange, right? How does David go from the threat of God's presence to joy, to saying, search me. Like one minute he's saying, I got to get away from you. I don't want to be in your presence. I don't want to see your face. To search me, O God, know my heart, try me, know my thoughts. How does that happen? You know, David, he understood sin. He understood the need to do and be what he wanted to be, live for his own happiness. But he was also very familiar with the holiness of God. He knew the story of Moses, where Moses asked God to let him, he just wanted to see him, and God said, well, you can't. He probably observed when the ark started to slide and Uzzah reached to grab out and touch it, and all of a sudden he drops because he wasn't holy. Revelation 6:16 says this, if you were to actually see God's face to face, if you saw him face to face, in your sin you would say to the mountains, fall on me, and to the hills, cover me, and hide me from the face of the one who sits on the throne. David knew it. And then this is this weird spot about enemies, which is really interesting, because we go to the New Testament, we're to love our enemies. What's happening? I think the answer is pretty direct. We've said it all summer. Every single one of these psalms points to Jesus. The answer to the riddle is Jesus. That's how David can have the assurance that he probably doesn't understand it completely. We know he doesn't. That the presence of God will not destroy him. You see, Jesus died praying Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is a psalm that David was wanting to be in the presence of God. So the greater David comes and chooses, because he loves us, to be out of the presence so that we could. He dies for us on the cross. So when God looks at us now, he looks at us through the lens of Jesus Christ. So he sees Jesus' righteousness. So we don't have to be afraid. David was knit together in his mother's womb, where Jesus was torn apart on the cross. Too good to be true. It's overwhelming. There's a couple invitations here. I was praying over you this morning and praying for the morning. If you're here today and you have not made him king in your life, you're not here by accident. You were ordained to be here in this moment. Like, maybe you're tired of trying to manage your life and to find purpose in your life. He's king. And he's calling you home. I would love nothing more than at the end of the service to just sit down with you and talk to you more about it. But this is the day. It's the day the Lord's made. Maybe this morning it's you're a follower of Jesus, but you're wandering. And maybe you're just tired. Maybe you're tired of chasing after little idols in your life that can't hold up to what they say they're going to hold up to. And you're running from him. And here's the deal. He's all-knowing. He sees it all. You can't run. And he's running after you. But instead of leaning into him or leaning away. So maybe this morning it's just a moment where you just need to surrender it. Whatever it is, to the Lord. But the beauty of these psalms are they're psalms of praise. And for us who've experienced the presence and the power of the Lord, who's transforming us one degree of glory to the next, the call is to sing. In Revelation chapter 6, it's a challenging passage. Eugene Peterson actually wrote a book called Reverse Thunder. It's a commentary on this, on Revelation. And you get to this, and it's almost scary, because you've got it is scary. It's not almost scary. It's frightening. You have the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and you've got war, death, disease, false belief, natural calamity, religious persecution. You've got these things. And near the end of it, an angel from the throne says, in light of these things, who can stand? Then they give this big, long paragraph about who will not be standing. Not the kings of the world, not the mighty ones, the generals. There's a big list. And then in chapter 7, we get to the answer to the question. In light of these things, who could stand? It's the people of God. Across space, across time, worshiping and singing to Jesus. And this is his quote. These people are not only secure in the light of the four horsemen and all the scary stuff. They're exuberant. This is curious, but biblically a phenomenon. The most frightening representation of evil, Revelation 6 says, are set alongside the extravagant praise. Christians singing. They sing in the desert. They sing in the night. They sing in prison. They sing in the storm, in any evil, no matter how fearsome, they sing. So we sing. I'm going to ask the team to come back up. And they're actually going to sing a song over us. So where you're at, I want to encourage you, whatever the Spirit's saying to you this morning, whether it's come home, whether it's I need to surrender this to Him, whether it's I just need to sit here and praise Him. Would you listen? I want you to bow your heads. And I'm going to read a liturgy. This is our prayer. And I'm going to read this liturgy over you. And I want you to listen to these words. Our thoughts of you, O Lord, have been too small, too few. For seldom have we considered how specific is the exercising of your authority, extending as it does into the myriad of particulars of creation. There is no quarter over which you're not king. And as creation hurtles towards its liberation and redemption, the full implications of your deep lordship are yet to be revealed in the countless facets unconsidered. Christ, you are the snow king. You are the maker of all weathers. You're the king of sunlight and storms, the king of gray skies and rain. You're the rain king, the sun king, the hurricane king. You're the king of autumn. You're the king of spring. And our thoughts of you, O Lord, have been too small, too few. The old and impotent gods of our ancestors once believed in were at their best, but imperfect pictures of you, whose strength and goodness and creativity, creative majesty and wonderful mystery and love exceed those all rumors as sunlight exceeds the tiny dimness of stars reflected in a dark and wavering pool. The fairy tales crafted by our old cultures hinted at you, though they knew it not, yet their perfect princes and blessed ends were yearnings for all that has been found fulfillment in you. You are the Lord of the harvest, the grain king, the wine king, the God of plenty, the God of the hearth and the home. You are the hill king, the wildflower king, the king of great bears, the king of canyons. You are the monarch of the meadows. the Lord of the lava fields, the rulers of the desert wastes, the polar king, the rainbow king, the king of Southern Cross, the king of the Northern Lights. You are the king of all the rabbits, the Lord of all the tall trees. You are the God of youth and the God of age. You are the acorn king, the river god, the swamp king, the king of glades, the king of dells, the ruler of all the hummingbirds. You are the horse lord, the crag king, the lord of the bees, the king of the walruses, the commander of the rhinos, the lord of the lightning bugs, cave lord, mountain king, ruler of grassy plains, God of the valleys, you are the captain of the clouds, the wolf king, the king of the cockatoos, and our thoughts of you, O Lord, have been too small, too few. For your claim over creation is vast. You are the Lord of Antarctica. You're the king of California. You're the king of Scottish hills, the king of the Nile. You are the weaver of the unseen fabrics of the world. You are the Lord of the atoms, the ruler of the electrons, the Lord of gravity, and the king of the quarks. Your dominion unfolds the earth and rises behind its furthest extremes of the stars. You're the Lord of vast empty spaces, the king of constellations, the black hole king, the Lord of the novas exploding, Lord of speeding light, high king of galaxies, king of the moon. And still, even still, our thoughts of you have been too small, too few. You're the God of justice, the God of wisdom, the God of mercy, and the God of redemption. You are the Lord of love. All of this is true, but our thoughts of you are still too few, for our minds are too small to conceive of them all, let alone to contain them. You were before all things. You created all things, and in you all things are held together. There is no corner of creation you will fail to redeem. You're the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, O Jesus Christ, our King of everything.